Will you please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and this morning I would ask to start in our consideration with verse 12. Will you please follow along in your copies of the Scripture as I read out loud? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned, through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And then I would ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, we read, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, this morning we are considering now the 17th question in the shorter catechism, but I'm kind of lumping the next couple of questions together. Particularly, though, we are looking at the question, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Now, it is clear by the way our confession and both of the catechisms, the larger and the shorter Westminster Catechism, deal with the doctrine of sin, that the framers of our confession and our catechisms considered the doctrine of sin to be a most horrifying and dark subject. And so they took great pains in describing it and setting it forth for us, for their posterity is how they were looking at it, that sin would be judged rightly and dealt with properly with a sober mind, with a sober attitude, that we would be filled with a sense of dread as we consider together this concept of the doctrine of sin. As we begin to consider this particular question this morning, I would like to present first to you three introductory remarks pertaining to sin, so that as we move on and consider the concept of the imputation of sin and the concept of total depravity, that there would be the clearest possible understanding in our minds, because as the standards, as the confession and the catechisms deal with this subject, it is important for us to keep certain distinctions in our minds. So first of all, the confession and the catechisms evidently assume that the entire race of mankind, the entire human race, is bound up with our first parents in a very close and intimate sense. So much so that we understand that in Adam we also sinned. The standards understand and explain, they assume that this concept, this fact, that Adam as a public person, as the federal representative of the whole human race, that this is the ground by which we understand the doctrine and the concept of sin, that he was the root from which the human race sprang. The covenant was made with Adam for himself and for his posterity, so that he was the federal head of the whole human race, and that when Adam sinned, the race that was bound up in Adam sinned with him also. And as Adam fell, then we also are to be considered to have fallen, that everything that was lost by Adam and to Adam is also now lost by us and to us in terms of the promises of the blessings of that original covenant. This race connection is, in my estimation, the first important point to keep in mind. And then also, I would say, secondly, the precise nature of sin is to be understood as it is presented by the standards, and that is that sin, as it is described in our confession, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. The law of God is a reasonable law, that it is given to reasonable creatures, creatures that can understand what God was getting at when he gave the law. On the positive side, it calls all transgression of God's law sin. On the negative side, it points out what men are so ready to forget, that every defect, omission, lack of conformity to what God's law requires is sin, just as really as all actual breaking of every transgression in the positive sense is. For a man to fail to love God and his neighbor is sin, just as truly as murder or blasphemy, though they may be different in terms of the degree of guilt incurred in a temporal setting, that we are still just as guilty in committing the one as the other. And it must also be carefully kept in mind that the concept, the notion of sin implied in the standards, includes also all those states of mind and dispositions of the heart which are not in harmony with the will of God. These are also of the nature of sin and incur guilt. So where we have anxieties in our heart, deep depressions in our heart, that too is an uprising of sin, that we need to recognize it for what it truly is. Where there is not a happiness and a contentment in our spirits because of our relation with God, that is sin. And then thirdly, that there is a distinction between guilt and depravity. And this is, I would say, the utmost importance in interpreting the standards. Guilt is legal liability. Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit in the garden. The guilt of that original sin is imputed to us. Not just the corruption of his nature that resulted from that first sin. That is what we refer to as depravity. The guilt of that original sin, that first sin, was imputed to us and made us guilty before God, legally guilty. That if we never sinned, we would go to hell because the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us. That is the legal imputation of Adam's sin. But also the ensuing corruption, pollution of Adam's nature has also been passed down through procreation. God imputes the guilt of Adam's sin to every one of us, but we inherit the depravity of his nature through procreation. The importance of this distinction lies in the fact that guilt is imputable, but depravity is not. That depravity descends by heredity, while guilt does not. This is important to keep in mind, otherwise how would Jesus have been a sinless being? In other words, guilt as a liability to punishment may be imputed or reckoned from one to another, while depravity or spiritual defilement is inherited or communicated from one generation to another. Depravity or the corruption of nature is often, or as the Catechism says, commonly called original sin. And that's what we're addressing here this morning. It is hereditary sin. It is native corruption. It is inbred or birthed sin. And now, in the case of Adam's sin and his covenant relation, the guilt of his sin and thereby its penalty or liability to punishment was imputed or reckoned to his posterity. But the corruption of his whole nature, which we call spiritual death, is part of the penalty which is conveyed from generation to generation by hereditary descent. And this is the third point of the introduction to this morning's sermon. In the 4th century, there was a British monk whose name was Pelagius. Pelagius was of the mind, and where he came up with this idea, I'm not entirely sure, but he was of the mind that all men are created in an equally innocent condition as was Adam. He traveled to Italy, where he picked up a disciple by the name of Celestius, and this disciple of Pelagius is the one who really took and gave definition to Pelagius' system of belief. He articulated it, and as it began to, the presence of the doctrine of Pelagius began to make itself known throughout the Roman Empire, many of the pastors, the presbyters, the bishops of the churches in the Western Church caught wind of it, and they were very concerned about what this man was teaching, what he was propagating. And Augustine, Aurelius, of the church in North Africa, in Hippo, caught wind of it, and he had already made quite an impact on the church in the West, Augustine had. And there was a particular man in one of the other North African churches whose name was Paulinus. He was a deacon in the church in Milan. And when he became aware of this Pelagian controversy, he presented it to the Council of Carthage in the early part of the 5th century, and he defined it as this. This is essentially what he calls the 7 points of Pelagianism. Adam was created mortal and would have died even if he had not sinned. Adam's fall injured himself alone, not the human race. Children come into the world in the same condition in which Adam was before the fall. The human race neither dies in consequence of Adam's fall nor rises again in consequence of Christ's resurrection. Unbaptized children as well as others are saved. Augustine believed that you had to be baptized in order to have the guilt of original sin removed. Sixthly, the law as well as the gospel leads to the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, even before Christ, there were sinless men. Now, these are the points of Pelagianism. It is the second and third points that were considered to be the most controversial. Adam's fall injured himself alone, not the whole human race. And thirdly, that children come into the world in the same condition in which Adam was before the fall. Now, how you square that with the two texts that we read this morning is impossible. The Pelagians held that Adam's transgression was only hurtful to the human race by imitation, not by imputation. In other words, our children are born completely innocent. The only reason they do anything wrong is because they've learned to sin from their parents. There is a modern movie rendition of the story of King Arthur. Maybe some of you have seen it. The girl who plays Guinevere is Keira Knightley. I can't remember who King Arthur is. Hugh something or other. What's that? What's that, Zach?
Clive Owen.
Clive Owen, thank you. But in that movie, so you're fully aware then of the Pelagian controversy as it's presented in that movie, there are a couple of rather obscure references to Pelagius, but in this depiction, in this rendering of King Arthur and his courts, the reason that King Arthur was such a noble king was because he believed in the concept, the doctrine of free will as presented by Pelagius, that all men are born free. And so King Arthur became committed to this, that there are no subjects, that people are not born as fiefs, as serfs, who are a part of the property of kings, but that because of the fact that men are born free and are given a free will, that King Arthur then thought that all that one needs to do is to appeal to the good in man, and that would be enough to move and induce men in a particular direction of good. And he makes several references to this theologian, Pelagian. So if you see that movie, be aware of it, because that is the foundation, that is its presentation that they are referring to. And it's completely bizarre and preposterous. The African theologian Augustine demonstrated eloquently from the scriptures that man has not only inherited the original guilt of Adam's first sin, but he also inherited depravity from Adam's corruption, so that even though our wills are free, all men do truly and really have a free will, that we are not forced in our decisions, but nevertheless, since our nature is corrupt, that it is depraved, that we now freely follow that depraved nature, so that we freely engage in acts of sin, of contumacy, of rebellion against God, because that is our nature. Unless and until God the Holy Spirit brings to man the gift of saving faith, whereby that man is given the new principle of life, which is a love to God and God's commandments, so that Jesus describes what happens to Nicodemus as that man being born again. Adam's sin is ours by imputation, but it also is ours by propagation. Not only is the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us, but the depravity and corruption of his nature is transmitted to us via procreation. This is what is sometimes referred to as original concupiscence. It is the idea that there is a corruption in the nature which inclines us to all evil, that we are truly, surely, completely sickened in our whole being. our hearts and our minds. This is what is referred to in Ephesians 4 as the old man. In verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That it is said to be the old man, not that it is weak as old men are weak, but for its long standing and for its deformity. In old age, what do we see but that the fair flower of our youth fades? That where we were once beautiful, where we were once handsome, that now there is the deformity and of age, that we become decrepit. And so original sin is the old man because it has withered our beauty. It has deformed us in God's eye. This original concupiscence is called the law of sin in Romans chapter 7. This is that passage where the Apostle Paul is saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death?" And then in verse 25 he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." It's a law which binds the subject to allegiance. Sin is a law that reigns and rules in the natural man, that it forces your allegiance. Men must sin. They must do what sin will have them to do. And when they have both the love of sin, which draws them, and the law of sin that drives them, what a hopeless condition we can clearly see the natural man to be in. And as I mentioned earlier, in this original sin, there is both something privative and something privative. There is both omission and there is commission. Because of the original concupiscence, where once there was an excellent frame of soul and mind, where the spirit and the mind were, the body and the mind, the whole being was in perfect harmony, now there is a disharmony. Now our minds are often troubled. They are usually troubled in one way or another. Original sin has contaminated and defiled our nature. It has poisoned us. It has turned the brightness of our being into darkness. Original sin has become to us co-natural, so that a man by nature cannot but sin. Even though there were no devil to tempt him, no bad examples to imitate, yet there is such an innate principle in man that he cannot help but sin. In original sin, there is an aversion from good. There is a turning away from good. Man has a desire to be happy. All men have a desire to be happy. That was clearly seen in the preamble to our Constitution. All men have a desire to be happy, and yet they oppose that which should promote our happiness. Man now has a disgust of holiness. He hates to be reformed. Since we fell from God, we have no mind to return to Him. We have a great propensity to evil. If, as the Pelagians say, there is so much goodness in us, even after the fall, why is there not so much natural proneness to good as there is evil? Why do parents have to labor so hard to instruct their children in the good way? because it is natural for them to go in the wicked and the evil way. Sin, there are outbreaks of sin constantly. Our experience alone tells us that there is this natural bias of the soul towards sin and towards that which is bad. Even heathens by the light of nature know that. Case in point, this week, with the situation with the suffering of Dean's dear mother, as she lost the ability to self-consciously restrain herself in her language, it became coarse and foul. And the nurse described it in this way, that the darker side of the person presents itself. That which is deep within emerges. And the doctor described it as auto-language, that language which is reflective, which is most natural to the person, emerges. What a demonstration of the corruption and the depravity of man. Where sin is not restrained through some outward force, it emerges most certainly. The language that requires the least amount of thought is the language that the weakened mind reverts to, is the way the doctor described it to Dean. One of the ancient philosophers described it, and again, this is a heathen man, that it is grafted in us by our nature to sin. And though we are tired out in committing sin, we sin anyhow. Again, referring back to Ephesians 4 and in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work uncleanness with greediness, that they have worn themselves out to commit sin. And they sin yet. Jeremiah 9 describes a similar thing for us. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 5, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. God set for Adam and Eve flaming swords in front of the garden to prevent Adam and Eve to re-enter, to protect them against eating of the tree of life and living forever in that fallen condition. And in many respects, He even yet puts flaming swords in front of us in order to hinder us from sinning. But they barely deter us. So bent are we in our natural condition to commit sin. So strong is our appetite towards that which is forbidden. Let me present a couple of other aspects to you, and as we wind things up, first of all, we see the nature of original sin in this way, that it is universal, that this poison has poisoned all parts of us as individuals as well as the whole of the human race. Even as water could be crystal clear water, as it passes over muddy ground, the water becomes polluted and corrupted. So too we see the corruption of the river of humanity polluting and corrupting all succeeding generations, that it just continues to move on. And even as we see a similar thing in some of the diseases of the body, for example, the blood diseases, that when the blood is diseased, that it affects the whole body. That is why gangrene is such an awful thing, that as we see the utter defilement of a particular part of our body in the form of gangrene, that if it is not actually removed, that infection continues until it has taken over the entire body with its infection, and so too is the infection of blood poisoning, that it poisons the whole body as well as most of the virulent forms of cancer. That even though cancer may start in the lungs or the colon, the pancreas or the brain, that it continues to move throughout the system, especially lymphomas, where it will infect the entire body. And so too sin has affected and infected the entire body. Original sin has depraved our intellectual part. In the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened to know good and evil, and ever since we have been blinded. We have become spiritually blind. Our minds have become ignorant. Now that our minds are full of errors and mistakes, we do not judge things rightly. We put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, as Isaiah tells us. And besides this, there's a great deal of pride and prejudice in everything we think. We constantly reason according to the flesh. Original sin has defiled the heart, as Jeremiah puts it. The heart has become desperately wicked. Who can know it? In many respects, our hearts themselves have become small hells where there is great misery. And then our will, what can we say about our will? But it is given over completely to rebellion against God. The sinner crosses God's will willingly in order to fulfill his own. There is a deep root of enmity in the heart of man, in their will against holiness. Where then is a freedom of the will when our will is so full only of an indisposition toward all that is good and in opposition to everything that is spiritually good? In the Plymouth movement of John Nelson Darby in the early part of the 19th century, we see the ancient heresy of Pelagius being given a modern twist, where they truly believed that men could live in a perfectly holy life. That men could truly live sinlessly. They denied this aspect of depravity. Sin has affected our affections. Now our affections, our desires, our passions strongly move us to set themselves on wrong objects. Our love is set on sin and our joy on the creature. Now we have impure lustings instead of holy longings. Sin cleaves to us. It adheres to us. It cannot be removed. It retards and hinders us in our exercise of our worship of God, makes us instead dull and dead in our exercise of true religion. It is the cradle that rocks us to sleep as far as our spiritual duties go. It impedes us in our spiritual progress, even as barnacles that adhere to the bow of a ship impede their progress. And it must be removed. They must be stripped. Great deal of expense goes into laying up a ship in dry dock. Many man hours of labor going into removing these mollusks and barnacles in order to improve the ship's movement through the water. And same with us. Sin is only removed by great effort. originally by the great effort of the Lord Jesus Christ, which broke the power of sin in reigning and ruling over us as our first principle. Sin, although it has been broken as the first principle, yet it continues to mix and incorporate itself with our duties and our graces. With our graces, there is yet some unbelief mixed with faith. There is always some lukewarmness, even with zeal, some pride, even in our humility. And it will never be perfectly cured in this life. Though grace does subdue sin, yet it does not wholly remove it. Though we are like Christ, having the first fruits of the Spirit, yet we are unlike Him in that we yet have the remainders of sin in our flesh. Though the Holy Spirit of God has been given us as a pledge, as a down payment of the good things to come, though the Holy Spirit is weakening and cutting down sin in the godly, yet the stump of sin remains. And it will not completely be eradicated until we say goodbye to this life. God leaves that original corruption to make us long after heaven, where there shall be no sin that defiles, no devil to tempt us. But if these things are true, and we hold these things to be true, I believe they've been adequately demonstrated to us by the Word of God, that they definitely refute Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, which are modern Arminians, and the brethren, the Quakers of our day, who say that we are without sin by birth. They hold to a concept of perfection, which I believe is nothing more than a show of pride and ignorance. And it is dangerous to pursue that concept very far at all. And that we would be reminded that though the sin of our nature can sometimes appear quiet, even as when you look at the sea, at times it looks as if it is as smooth as glass. But it can be quickly whipped up to a frenzy where that sea that is as smooth as glass suddenly is churned until it has 40-foot high waves that destroy 300-foot sailing vessels and push tidal waves, the likes of which we have witnessed just recently, that wiped out the whole city of New Orleans. And we must remember that our sin, though at times it can appear as though it is at rest, can be whipped into a frenzy in a moment. Which knowledge ought to move us and induce us to the closest walk and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we pray that as we are made mindful of the fact that we are depraved people, that I am a corrupt individual, that I am a twisted, a perverse individual, that as each one of us has to admit that and confess it, that knowledge would cause us to cling to You all the more closely. But we do pray, Lord, asking You that Your strength would be made perfect in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.